Well, during World War II, the people of this country had to pull together for a single cause, winning the war. Though Jim down the road and Barbara on the street corner had never in their life met Adolf Hitler, they found themselves at war with him by virtue of just being British. If you're a citizen of Great Britain at that time, you were expected as that citizen of Britain to work for the goods of your country, of your city. That involved dig for victory, rationing, carpooling, donating to the war efforts. The way that you conducted your life was to reflect the aims and the values of your country. Now, our culture currently is very individualistic, so we've lost something of that mentality. But for thousands of years, to be a Roman was to live like a Roman. To be a Frenchman was to live like a Frenchman. Usually your leader or your king was to be the kind of the exemplary and the highest and most perfect example of what it meant to be a citizen of your nation. You might be thinking, okay, thanks for that, Scott, what's that got to do with this text? Well, this applies the same way to Christianity. I believe that it is the main point that Paul is trying to thrust in these verses that are 2,000 years old. Look at verse 27 of chapter 1. Paul was just discussing his situation in prison, how he may live or die, and now he turns his focus back to the Philippian Christians. If you were in his position, perhaps, you were there in prison, and you knew that in the next few days you may live or die, and here's your one opportunity to get across some final points to those who you most love, what would you say to them? I wonder what you would say. What would your final exhortation be to them? This is what Paul's is. Look at verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This is going to reverse and kind of make sense of that first phrase where it says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, that's a good translation of the original Greek, but in a more literal sense, that phrase, that sentence says, only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now imagine you all know what the word citizen means. It's a legally recognized subject of a nation, the commonwealth of a country. I belong to this country. It's also worth noting in chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says that we are citizens of heaven. In this verse, he uses a different way, he uses the gospel. So here's Paul, possibly facing death. He's got a last chance to get some words across to people that he loves, both friends. And he says, beloved, act as citizens worthy of something of which you are unworthy. Right? Isn't that what he's saying? The whole premise of the gospel, I hope you understand, is that we are unworthy. Who here is worthy of the gospel? No. We are not worthy of the gospel. That's the point of the gospel. That's why I need the gospel. Because I am completely unworthy. All I deserve is judgment. The gospel is all about grace. And that word grace means to get something that you do not deserve, that you are not worthy of. That's the point of the gospel. We were dead in trespasses, dead in sin. We were walking in death to eternal death, deserving nothing but more pain, more suffering and death. And God's grace shows up, saves us from that cliff. Not by our own merits, not by our worth, but by Christ's worth. So, that cannot possibly be what Paul means. That we are somehow measure up to some status, measure up to the gospel. If you're a sinner, you qualify for the gospel. But it's not like you are worth it. Paul is not saying, live as citizens deserving of the gospel. Paul is saying, live as citizens in keeping with the gospel. Let me give you an example. I always remember as a child, one of my favourite memories was the long drive from my house to Weringsett Camp. If any of you here have ever gone to Weringsett Camp, it's like Christmas, except it's terrifying as well. And on the way there in the car, you'd be full of butterflies and everything, so I always remember these things because of how kind of anxious I was going to Weringsett Camp. But I always remember on those journeys, my dad always gave a little fatherly pep talk. I don't know if your parents ever did this too. He would say things like this, son, how you behave reflects back on us and how we raised you, or words to that effect. If I was badly behaved, that reflected badly on my parents. And so I was encouraged to behave as a son in keeping with the raising that I received in the Pike Wolferton household. So obviously around wild and crazy, but no, I'm joking. Point being, you could say that I was encouraged to behave as a son worthy of my raising. My behaviour wasn't the qualification for my sonship, but rather my sonship and what I received in that, namely my upbringing, was to be the grounds of my behaviour. Does that make sense? That's essentially what Paul is saying here. He's saying, behave in such a way that reflects that you have received, or what you have received, in the gospel. Live as a citizen worthy of where you are a citizen. I also love a small caveat. I love how he just says the word gospel. He could have said heaven, but he says that we are citizens of the gospel. I think that what Paul is saying here is that the gospel is like our constitution. The gospel is our Magna Carta. It's the foundation of our society, of our living. It's the pillar of what we believe in our city, in our new nation. It's the covenant to which we are bound. That message that I'm sure and I hope that we all know off by heart, that the life, death, resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, his work, his merits, in all of that. And if we repent, change our mind, have faith in that Christ and all of what he has done, put our full confidence in him and have our sins forgiven, that message, that bubble that we have received, the gospel, Paul is saying that message is your home. You are a citizen of this message. You belong to this gospel. It's your centerpiece, your constitution. You've been set free from sin, set free from the city of destruction, like in Pilgrim Progress. You're now belonging to a new city with new laws, a new way of living, a new culture. That is where you belong. A living, a place of freedom, of life, and of love. Paul's basically saying, live like somebody believes that. Live like someone who belongs to that. And so, he says in verse 27, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in... And then he goes on to, this is what it looks like to live as a citizen of the gospel. Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. That it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So to spot the things that he believes, that what Christians be living out. He says, standing firm in one spirit with one mind. Why? Because we have received one spirit, one mind. Striving side by side with unity for the faith of the gospel, and then not being frightened with anything and suffering in the conflict of the gospel. So I think there are two sort of major subjects he talks about there. Unity and perseverance in opposition. Now, Paul mentions those two subjects probably because the church in Philippi was facing those two things as a major issue. Persecution from outside the church and division from within the church. Now, those are two subjects that are relevant for the church to hear today. But our church and actually every church, they're relevant for all of time. Now, first, let's deal with persecution. We see from verse 28 to 30 that they had opponents, they were suffering, they were in conflict. They, as citizens of the gospel, were living amongst citizens of Rome. Do you remember how I said how Philippi was a very patriotic city? It was built and founded by Roman legionnaires who had retired, and despite it being in Greece, it was officially recognised as a Roman colony. So, i.e., it was a Rome from home, basically. And as I said, as part of nationalistic Roman religion, there was a whole lot of emperor worship. Julius Caesar was regarded as a god. Augustus, who was his son, he wasn't really his son, was regarded as the son of God. That was part of their culture to believe that. One of the most common phrases and sayings at that time was Caesar Curios, which means Caesar is Lord. Now, what would have been the implications of that for the Christians living in that place? You had a Roman colony, a Rome from home, full of people whose identity was tied up with polytheistic ancestor, emperor, planet worship, temple prostitution, just the works, right, of paganism. And then within that colony, you had another colony, another little place, another little heaven from home, a forgiven people who have forsaken idolatry, forsaken fornication and temple parties, and they declare not Caesar Kyrios, but Jesus Kyrios. Jesus is Lord. Now, suddenly, this little colony is looking less and less like a little Rome from home. And you, as a patriotic Roman, don't like that. And so, persecution, abuse, stigmatization, bullying would have all become the norm for Christians who were living in that colony. Now, whether it be Rome, or Babylon, or whatever it is, London, Washington DC, Paris, you name it, the world's cities and cultures butt heads with heaven's city, with heaven's citizens. Paul exhorts the Philippian Christians to hold firm within that scenario. Don't surrender to them, don't conform, don't give up, don't become like them, don't give in to their demands. Stay loyal to your constitution, to your city. Now let me ask you here today, those Romans are very patriotic of their nation. Are we patriotic of our city, of our citizenship, the kingdom that we are now placed in? Because we are in the exact same position as those Philippian Christians were back then. We are not primarily citizens of Stowmarkets, of Suffolk, of the UK, of Europe. We are not citizens in that sense. We are citizens of a kingdom of heaven. We have been set apart. Remember chapter 1, verse 1, we are saints. We are put to the side. We are now citizens of a new country, a new nation. We aren't just, you know, normal people who just have a bit of spiritual stuff in our lives. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. And just admit it, if some of the things that I was saying are published on the media, we'd be called a cult, wouldn't we? And a cult is something of that kind of set-aside thing. We are different to the rest of the world. In this very moment, we are surrounded by people who are citizens of the world. I remember a few years ago, I was made fun of by some of my friends because I called various Stedmans Babylon Stedmans. And maybe I didn't want to deserve to be made fun of, but the point still stands. The nations all around us, whether it be Ipswich or Norwich or Las Vegas or wherever it be, these are all just different kind of extremes and versions of the God of the city, of Babylon, because they are of the world. They are not the heavenly Jerusalem. They are not Zion. Now that comes in different extremes. You know, Las Vegas is probably a bit worse than Stowmarket, right? But they are all part of the same place. Now, for us here living in this time, not the Philippians' time, we are not facing the same opposition that they faced then. We are not facing outright violence. We are not being killed in the streets. But rather, it's much more insidious. We are more living in a Cold War, a Cold War. Now, I mentioned that in the future, open persecution may well indeed come. It's certainly leaning toward that direction. It makes sense. The more godless our culture becomes, the more it's going to butt heads with our culture, isn't it? So that may well come even within our lifetimes. But right now it's more of a Cold War. And it's being fought through infiltration, through propaganda, through indoctrination, temptations to conform, to indulge in their way of living, to aim your life in the same direction they are aiming their life. And it's everywhere. Anti-gospels are being proclaimed through whatever means possible, through music, through TV, through friends, peer pressure, whatever means possible. The culture and our world is pumping anti-gospels into our minds, into our children's minds, through school, whatever. That's what it's aiming for. Now you might say, you're a bit prude, aren't you? That's just a bit silly, isn't it? Surely, you know, those things aren't wrong in and of themselves. I know those things aren't wrong in and of themselves. TV isn't wrong, but the message that you may be receiving from that, maybe. Now, as Jim often reminded us last year, that the church is not a holiday cruise liner. It's a warship. Paul commands us, doesn't he, to put on the armour of God, not the pyjamas. He calls us to battle, to fight, to endure. That's not something that's just lounging about, is it? We are called to hold firm and to not betray our city. Why? Because the enemy city is going to lose. It's going to lose. Can we not see that right now? As we look out into the world, into the news, into the situation the world has plunged into over these past 4 months, in a matter of weeks, because of a microscopic virus, the entire infrastructure of huge wealthy societies crumbles and was hit the devastating blow that will probably affect its economy for the next 80 years at least. Okay? There are prime ministers that come and prime ministers that go, presidents that come and presidents that will go. The empires of this world are constantly in fluctuation of rising and then crumbling, rising and crumbling. But let me ask you, is heaven's economy in danger? Are they in debt? Is the kingdom of heaven facing terror and difficulty in the face of a virus? Is the gospel being withheld and stifled because of what has been going on in the world? Absolutely not. Is our king going to be deposed and replaced? No. And when we are living out of that reality, as we're living as citizens worthy of that gospel, it's a clear sign to the world that they are on the losing side. Because they can see from the way we are living that the gospel is true. And maybe in seeing that, more people will want to change sides. Now let me speak to you here now, maybe from the camera or whoever you are, everybody, I don't know your minds. Maybe you are not a citizen of heaven, you are still an unbeliever. Let me ask you, let me exhort you, take a look at people around you. Look at their life stories, look at the things that they've endured. Look at the things they believe and that they hope in. Read through church history. See what Christians have been willing to sacrifice and give up, even with a smile on their face, as they even give up their possessions and even their life, counting it all joy for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus their Lord. And look at the Christians who give up worldly treasure for heavenly treasure and are doing it with joy. Look at those things and let me ask you, does that frighten you? Because it should. Because those things are testimonies to you that your city is crumbling and theirs is being built. And that should frighten you. Because one day, all the cities and kingdoms of this world will decay to dust. The great metropolises of and urban jungles of Los Angeles, of London, of New York, of Mumbai, Hong Kong, Pyongyang, Cairo, you name it. One day, those huge cities of power and influence will be nothing more than an archaeological dig. Like all the cities and empires from thousands of years ago are now. The ruins of progress will cease in their tracks. Media giants and corporations of big business and entertainment will have dissolved. Gods of greed and government will lay in their graves. And if you are a member of that kingdom, so will you. Okay? So I exhort you to change your citizenship before it is too late, to come to the kingdom of heaven. So one of the aspects of living as a citizen of the gospel is perseverance. Secondly, unity. We'll find it. Unity. Look at chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Now listen closely to the logic here that Paul is getting across. Firstly, notice how Paul intertwines the Trinity into these verses. Verse 1 was looking at the encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit. Now, what do we say in the service usually? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, right? Fellowship and participation are quite similar, aren't they, in the Spirit? Love, comfort from love. What's the song we sing? How deep the Father's love. And encouragement in Christ, quite similar to the grace of Christ. And so what you're saying here is that the Trinity is part of who we are. We've been united to the Godhead. The Father and his love, Christ and his grace, his encouragement, and the Spirit and his involvement with us, his fellowship with us. And so essentially this is Paul's argument. He speaks to the Philippian Christians and he says, do you have any encouragement in Christ? Answer being obviously, well, yes. Do you have comfort from God's love? Yes. Do you share in the same Spirit? Yes. Wonderful, fantastic. That brings me joy. Now, why are you disunited? Why are you not of the same mind? Paul knew the Philippians had been facing problems in division in the church. In chapter 4, he even called people out by name who were in disagreements. And Paul said, okay, you have comfort in God's love. You have encouragement in Christ. You will share in the same Spirit. Now, complete my joy. Be of the same mind. Why? Why? Because you are all participants of the same Spirit. The same Spirit that gives us the same mind, the mind of Christ. Have the same love. Why? Because you are all belonging and loving and loved by the same Father. Don't be full of pride or ambition, but treat others as more significant than yourselves. Why? Because Christ didn't. Christ did not count others as less important than himself. And this is the core of what it is to live as a citizen of heaven. Think about it. When you and your spouse marry, you become one. You are united together, and their things become your things, and their things become your things become their things. You are united. And do you ever often notice that you start to copy them? You start to sort of mirror each other in your personality. If you move countries or cultures, you go to a new place with a new way of living, you start to live like them. You start to do the same sort of cultural things that they do. Now, if today you are a Christian, you've been plucked out of darkness, put into marvellous light, to now a citizen of heaven, of God's kingdom. You're a member of his house, you've been married to him, you've become one. Therefore, is God disunited? Does the Father disagree with the Son? Does the Spirit butt heads with the Father? Does the Son have an argument and divide with the Spirit? Absolutely not. Unthinkable. There's no bad blood division in the Godhead. So therefore, what's it doing in the church? Why is it amongst us? It's improper. And so I ask you, saints, here today, just as the Apostle Paul was, do you have encouragement in Christ? Do you have comfort from the love of God? Do you participate in the Spirit? I hope the answer to those questions is a resounding yes. Therefore, we must hold fast to one another. Whatever disagreements we may have, which are guaranteed to be human, whatever disagreements we may have over lockdown, over music, over minor points of theology, whatever disagreements we have, we must be of one mind, fighting the same war, living for the same goal, having our faces fixed on the same face, the face of Christ, living for that goal of the upward call of Christ Jesus. Why? Because we are all members of the same city who are beholden to the same constitution, the gospel. And so rather than living out of our old city, living out of our old constitution that was just full of being proud, conceited, ambitious, where I am always right, what I want, I will get, I'm special, I deserve this, and I don't care about who I'm going to crush to get that. Rather than doing that, we stop in our tracks, we think and we look at our own constitution. We realise, I am a sinner. I am saved by total, undeserved, unmerited grace, and I must now follow in the example of my King, who is the perfect example of who it is to be a member of heaven, the King of the universe, the most glorious being, full stop, the highest of the high. He was not ambitious. He was not conceited. He counted others as more significant than himself. He forgave their sins. He washed their feet. He was crucified for their iniquity. That is the mind of Christ. And that is the mind of the gospel. And it is that gospel that we are citizens of. And so it is my hope, all of us, in our manner of life, day by day, will be more and more worthy of the gospel. And that in that, the people of the world may look in and see the way we live, and that may in some ways frighten them. It may prove to them that they are on the losing side, we are on the winning side, they must now pack their bags, leave, and become a new member of the gospel. That is my hope, that all of us are living as citizens worthy of Christ and worthy of his gospel. I hope these things will start to change us. Amen.